Well, this is a particular privilege to be able to come up and preach on Resurrection Sunday and to focus our thoughts on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is at a particular time in our nation's history that I also get to begin preaching to you from this pulpit. And the culture has changed, hasn't it? Secularization is on the rise in America. There's many people in this nation who do not profess to know God at all. Just recently, we could point to events like the legislation passed in Florida that created a firestorm, and the CEO of Disney got involved, and people had their opinions about facts and matters that apply clearly to biblical morality and scripture. And on the battle rages in our culture, and yet we as the church have gathered here to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the question we have to ask ourselves today is, what are we supposed to do as Christians as we focus on the resurrection of Jesus? How do we respond to our culture as it rages against Christ? The answer is in Psalm chapter 2. So I invite you to turn in there in your Bible if you haven't done it yet. And last time, when I candidated, I was able to preach from Psalm 1, and we discovered that Psalms 1 and 2 form the introduction to the Psalter. Psalm 1 focuses us on how to meditate on the Word of God, and then Psalm chapter 2 is going to encourage us in our response to the world around us. And when we look at the world around us, when we consider American culture, we need to remember one simple thing, which is what Psalm 2 teaches us, and that is that we need to take refuge in Jesus. We need to take refuge in Jesus. God has this all under control. He really does. So let's see how this unfolds in Psalm chapter 2. First, notice that God controls the raging nations so we can take refuge in Jesus. Look at the question that begins Psalm chapter 2 with me. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? This is a natural question because it seems ridiculous that people would oppose the creator of the universe, an all-powerful God. Why would people rage against him? Well, the reality is we should expect that this is actually the way things are going to work in this world. We should expect the world to oppose God. And in order to understand this opposition a little bit better, we need to know the context of the psalm. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, we're actually told that David authored this psalm. And he seems to have in mind foreign enemies that were opposing his reign on the throne. He had been installed as king, and David was no stranger to enemies that threatened his throne. Perhaps he had in mind a situation like one we read in 2 Samuel chapter 10. We don't know for sure, but this is the kind of situation David faced. It says this, "After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanan his son reigned in his place. And David said, 'I will deal loyally with Hanan the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me.'" So David has an ally to the throne. He passes off the scene, and he wants to treat that ally's son gently, be faithful to him, love him. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanan their lord, "Do you think, because David has sent comforters to you, that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it?" So Hanan took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, "Remain at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return." When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. David's servants were publicly humiliated. He tries to comfort an ally, show him some loyal love, and all he receives in return is treachery and betrayal. I mean, he has the armies of two nations on his doorstep, thousands of men against him. It was a senseless attack. And of course, we don't know if this was the situation in Psalm 2 that David is talking about, but it definitely illustrates the point that there was opposition to his throne, and it was senseless. And in Psalm 2, the opposition to God's throne is not only senseless, it's also calculated. Look down again at verse 1 in Psalm 2. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" That word plot is the same word that's used in Psalm chapter 1 to describe the godly man who meditates on the word of God. Even as we're called to meditate on God's word, the nations are trying to figure out how they can rage against God's anointed. It's calculated. And these aren't just ordinary people plotting against David. These are powerful rulers seated on the throne of nations. They're leaders, men with authority and influence. So their opposition to God is powerful. Look at verse 2. It says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And it says they're set, which means that their opposition to God is decided. They've made up their mind. They're not turning back. You know, for the longest time, many people in the West thought that Vladimir Putin was just kind of joking when he threatened Ukraine. How serious could he really be? We've had decades of peace in the West, and surely Putin will listen to reason. There's no reasoning with him. His mind is made up. He's showing a powerful, concerted attack on Ukraine. And in the same way, there's no reasoning with the enemies of God. They're set in their opposition. And why? Why are they so strongly opposing God's ruler? It's because they're wicked. They hate God. Notice that David's going to speak now as if for his enemies. And we get a kind of a feel of their attitude towards God's anointed. Verse 3, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Which raises the question, what bonds bind them? What cords do they need to cast away? Was David some kind of stingy ruler? Was he restrictive? Was he unworthy of his throne? This was an attack on David. It was senseless. It was calculated. It was powerful. In a word, it was wicked. So we will wonder why God opposes God. Why people oppose God in this world. But the reality is, this is the way the world works. And it illustrates for us the insanity of sin. Sin does not make sense. There will be many things that happen in this world that seem senseless because sin is behind it. Humans will go to great lengths to oppose God, even though God is good, even though God is just, even though God is righteous, even though he cares for us and he's given us his son, the world still rages against him, and we should expect that kind of opposition to God. Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." They hated Jesus when he came. "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." But at the same time, we don't need to be discouraged. We don't. Because we can expect that God is going to use this kind of opposition for good. God can use opposition for good. Notice the very small but very significant ending to the question in verse 1. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" They can't succeed against God's purposes. And there's actually another story in the New Testament where we see this very clearly, that God is completely in control, even of opposition to his throne. And it quotes Psalm chapter 2. In Acts chapter 4, we read of Peter and John. They're arrested and they're threatened by Jewish leaders for preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we pick up in the story in verse 23, and it says, "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.'" Notice Herod and Pontius Pilate are brought up as representatives of the most powerful empire on the planet, the Roman Empire. And they had gathered themselves against Jesus, God's anointed king. The Jews and the Gentiles also joined in this mockery. And it all happened because of one simple reason, and we see at the end in verse 28. They did whatever God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. God had David's enemies under control the whole time. And God had the crucifixion of Jesus Christ under control the whole time. So the disciples prayed in verse 24 to the sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. The most powerful people on the planet cannot conquer your King, Jesus. When they killed him, God raised him back up again. The raging was in vain. So the psalmist asks, why would you even try? It doesn't make sense. God is great and he's good, so we can take refuge in Jesus. But how do we actually do that? You may struggle in your faith and think, how do I take refuge in Jesus in a culture like the one we live in? Well, just look back in the story in Acts. Let's see how the disciples responded. If you keep reading in Acts chapter 4, notice their prayer. They say, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats." They said, don't preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so now the disciples say, "Look upon those threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, it says, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The request at the beginning was, let us speak the word with boldness. And the answer to that request at the end was, they spoke the word of God with boldness. We need courage. You know, speaking the word of God does not mean that you will not feel fear inside. Courage, boldness, means speaking the truth in spite of the fear that you feel inside. You need this prayer. I need this prayer that God would help us to speak the truth of the word with boldness. You know, when I preach, sometimes when I get nervous, I start losing circulation in my limbs. So if you shake my hand after this morning, you can tell how nervous I was by how cold my hand was. I don't know what it is for you, but maybe your lip quivers when you talk to somebody. You're getting nervous or your voice starts shaking. We all know what it feels like to be fearful, but we can speak the truth in spite of fear. Do you want the Holy Spirit to work in America? Do you want the Holy Spirit to work in your neighborhood, in your family, in your workplace? Pray this prayer. Take refuge in Jesus. And we need to pray this prayer for brothers and sisters in Christ all across the globe who are threatened with greater persecution than we could ever imagine, who may actually have thousands of people on their doorstep opposing them. And we know that God will listen to us when we pray. But how does God respond to the raging nations? Well, notice God's answer in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. God rebukes the raging nations so we can take refuge in Jesus. This rebuke teaches us that God is going to deal justly with threats to his throne. There will be times when people oppose God, but he still will be just. It tells us that the Lord holds these opponents in derision. And this connects us back to Psalm 1 again. Remember, we were told that the blessed man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Scoffers are people who mock God. They make fun of him. They laugh at him. And God's response to mockers is that God laughs back. And that may seem somewhat spiteful at first, but we need to understand what God is doing here in this response. There's two things that we need to keep in mind, and these will really be helpful all the way through the book of Psalms, because this is going to come up over and over and over again. First is the principle of just retribution. In the Old Testament, God's laid out a principle of justice that the punishment is fitting to the crime. So we read in Exodus chapter 21, "But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." So in this case, it's fitting that mockers are mocked. And later on, when we get to the imprecatory Psalms, we'll see some things where the psalmist prays what's are terrible prayers towards their enemies. And really what they're doing is they're praying that their enemies' bad deeds would fall back on their head, that God would allow what happens to their enemies fall on them. Not only does God deal with his opponents justly by letting what they do fall back on their heads, we also realize that God has the right to laugh, unlike us, because he's the sovereign creator, as we already saw in Acts 4. I mean, notice the contrast here. It says that the kings of the earth in verse 2 set themselves. But then in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. It's laughable. He's God. Think of the arrogance of people who want to usurp God's throne. Who do they think they are? Who do they think they are? I mean, some small dogs try to make up for their unimpressive stature by yapping. Right? Yap, 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 yap. You can imagine some kind of dog like a miniature dachshund, okay? Yap, yap, yap. And up comes a German shepherd, right? And he's trying to, you know, show himself as impressive. And you're like, back down, buddy. You know, you're going to get eaten alive. And then the German shepherd barks. And the dog goes, "Hoot!" and is gone. God is saying, back down. And after he's laughed these arrogant men to scorn, he speaks in verse 5. "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury." God is not pleased. This word here for terrify is the same word that's used to describe Joseph's brothers when they suddenly realize Joseph is second in command in Egypt and he can have his way with them. They're terrified. And how does God have his way with his enemies here in Psalm 2? Well, notice what verse 6 says. God says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." When people try to usurp God's throne, God makes it clear that he supports the heir to his throne. The "I" here is emphatic. It's like, you may have your plans, but this is what I have done. These are my plans. David knows that any threats to his throne can't succeed because God supports him. God put him there. And his enemies should be very afraid. And notice that not only did God put David there, but he put him in a special place. He calls Zion his holy hill. God had promised David that he would build a temple on that very spot. And we're going to look at that a little bit more in just a second. But this hill was set aside for a special purpose, for a special person. Someday David's own heir, Jesus Christ, would rule and reign. And this holy set-aside hill was there for the king. But these nations are threatening that plan. They're trying to usurp God's throne. So God says, essentially, hands off. This is my king, and I have an incredible plan for him. You know, this is really called backup or support. In the military, if soldiers are under heavy fire and they need help, they call in backup, hopefully air support or more ground troops, someone who can come in and help them. Or when mom is at home with the kids and things start going south and it's getting crazy, she calls dad for backup and he better come in and bring some support. Or perhaps the employee at the store is there and the customer who's always right walks in. And suddenly the employee needs backup, so he calls for the manager. And they want it fast. If you believe in Jesus, then you're a part of his kingdom. You are a kingdom citizen. You have backup. That never fails when you're threatened by this world, by sin, by Satan, by evil people, or even by people who are well-intentioned, but they still do you harm. Remember this promise in Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Are you tempted to give in to fear when you look at the raging culture around you? Trust in Jesus. You have backup. Or perhaps your struggle may be the exact opposite. Some struggle with fear, but there may be others who struggle with complaining. It's tempting to grumble or complain when we see the changes in the world around us. But when we grumble about what God is doing, it reveals we don't actually have a trusting heart in God. We don't need to put God to the test. Instead, we can take refuge in him and make sure that we have an attitude of neither grumbling and complaining nor of anxious, worrisome fear, but one of joyful trust in God who gave us his son and will freely give us all things. So as God controls the nations, as God rebukes the nations, we all need to trust in him. And that's because God has installed his king. He's installed his king so we can take refuge in Jesus. Now, before we look at how God installed his king Jesus, we need to understand who's speaking here. One of the difficult things about the psalm is understanding how the different speakers act. And it hinges on different points. We notice in verse 3, David quoted his enemies. His enemies said, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Then in verse 6, David quotes God the Father. He says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And that word "set" is a technical word for installing a king. Now here in verse 7, David is going to quote the future heir to his throne, Jesus Christ. What does Jesus Christ say that God the Father told him, the Father to the Son? Verse 7. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now this is an extremely important verse. It's quoted often in the New Testament, all throughout Scripture. And it really tells us two things about Jesus. First, you can tell, simply it says that Jesus is the Son of God. The Father says, "You are my Son." Then second, it says that Jesus is begotten. Let's consider both of those things one at a time. What does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? I mean, this is all throughout the Bible, but what is David actually saying in the context of this psalm about the sonship of Jesus Christ? I mean, we have sons on earth. It's been said that the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. And I don't know how many times you've maybe looked at a baby, a newborn baby, and tried to guess. Does this baby look more like its mom or like its dad? There's a likeness. that parents pass on to their children. Fathers give birth to sons. The mother gives birth, but they come from the father as well. And so, is Jesus the Son like God the Father in every respect as we are? No. God is different than us in some way. So we need to understand, what does God mean? And we shouldn't assume that everything about the Father and Son in heaven is the same of Father and Sons on earth. And we get an indication of what God means in 2 Samuel. See, David had told God, you may remember, that he wanted to build God a house. He wanted to build God a temple. But God actually comes back to David and he says, no, David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And when he said that, he meant David's kingly line, the heirs to his throne, God was going to establish and maintain forever. So notice what he says in 2 Samuel, verse 11, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Here it is, verse 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. We read this promise in Hebrews chapter 1 today. And David really failed to be the perfect king, didn't he? He didn't live up to God's expectations. So in some ways, this was fulfilled in that God disciplined David. God disciplined David's son Solomon and the subsequent heirs to the throne. And then the nation went into exile. They failed. David's throne seemed to fail. Until Jesus Christ. And we get to the New Testament, and Matthew tells us that Jesus was the Son of David, the Son of God. The lesser son, David, points us to the greater Son, Jesus Christ. Then this truth matters a lot. Because there are many religions and cults in this world that claim to follow Jesus, but they don't actually believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Jesus was created, and they point to a passage like this and say, see, Jesus is a son, and sons are born, or they point to this and say, well, he was begotten, and fathers beget, or they give birth to sons, so somehow Jesus was created. But is that what this passage is teaching? No, Jesus made it very clear in the New Testament that he and the Father are one. He said before Abraham was, I am. He is from everlasting to everlasting. So Jesus is God in the flesh. So here in Psalm 2, when it tells us that God has begotten Jesus, he's telling us that he gave to his son his kingly inheritance. Just as David passed to Solomon the throne, the inheritance that fathers pass to sons, so God the Father passed to Jesus the Son his inheritance. Notice, though, it says in verse 7, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. When did this happen? There's some certain point in time, a specific moment in history in which Jesus the Son inherited the throne from the Father. And it's Easter Sunday. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're told in Acts chapter 13, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. And then he was inaugurated as king by the power of the resurrection. Just this morning, I read another passage in Romans chapter 1. Listen to what Paul says. He calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. So on Easter Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate the installation of our King Jesus. Jesus reigns! And because Jesus reigns, we need to be very careful that we don't misrepresent Jesus. Do you appreciate it when people misrepresent you? Do you like it when they take words from your mouth and twist it and pervert it to your own dishonor, to their own detriment, and to the destruction of other people? My grandma was a dear, sweet, godly lady, Dorothy Iverson. And every Sunday after church, we would go to Furs to buffet with her. And one Sunday we went there, and there was another lady there in line at Furs who started talking to her about the church she was going to. And the conversation was going very well at first until it took an unexpected turn. And this lady said to my grandma, she said, "You know, I really love my church because when I started going there, I finally realized that there was no Holy Spirit. They taught me that the Holy Spirit isn't real. It doesn't exist. And if looks could kill..." I mean, my grandma was ready to duke it out then and there in Furs. And my mom kind of broke up the fight before it started. And why? She really had a right to be upset because this other lady had just insulted her comforter, her keeper, and her friend. It was a big deal. And the same is true for Jesus. When our King Jesus is misrepresented, or made out to be someone less than who he says he is, God does not take that lightly. You know, there are many cults that represent themselves as non-denominational branches of Christianity. We'll say things like this. And yet when you read their material, they will not confess that Jesus is God. I've read children's storybook Bibles that never say Jesus is God. Sometimes it's not what people say, it's what they don't say that shows you a lot of what's going on. And we need to be careful. We shouldn't take it lightly. I'm not saying we go on the war path, but this matters. Because Jesus is the only one who can set all things right. Look at verses 8 and 9. Look what the Father promises Jesus in verses 8 and 9. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." You know, the nations raged against God and against his anointed, and this is his response. He gives them back to his Son. He says, "Ask." All Jesus has to do is ask, and they're all his. Many nations, tribes, and tongues have believed in Jesus Christ. Jesus reigns over the church right now, but there are many people who do not believe in Christ. This is not a completed work. And the promise has already begun, but this world is growing worse and worse. It's not as if this is just going to go better and better until we reach euphoria. So we're told in verse 9 that someday those who rage against God will be broken with a rod of iron, dashed in pieces like a clay pot, smashed on the rocks. They will shatter in an instant. This is a sobering, sharp warning from God. We could see why God's enemies should be terrified. And there's a simple application for us. It's the same application that we have, that they have. We should take refuge in Jesus. Notice God says it's wise to take refuge in Jesus. Look at verse 10. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth." You know, the Psalms often offer us wisdom. We tend to think of the Proverbs as a book of wisdom, but there are many wisdom portions in the Psalms. And everyone who rages against Christ, God beckons them to listen. He says, there's really a difference between a wise man and a fool, and the difference is their relationship with God. If you want to be wise, come to God through the Son. Take the path of wisdom. And there's a little side here that we could all learn from. I mean, how many of us would have pulled the trigger already if we were God? I'm done. This is it. I'm tired of this. I've given my Son for you, and this is how you're responding. But the Lord is not like us. He warns. He waits. So we're told the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why does God wait? Because there's more who need to reach repentance. He's patient. And we have an obligation to share the gospel with the nations, even as they rage against God. And he tells these rulers, if they're wise, they'll realize it's not just wise, it's good to take refuge in Jesus. Look at verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Instead of raging against God and against his anointed, the nations are invited to come rejoice and tremble in their relationship with him. Trembling probably because they realize how badly it could have gone for them, but also rejoicing because they have forgiveness from the risen King Jesus Christ. It's good to take refuge in Jesus, but also it is necessary to take refuge. Look at verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. You know, in the Old Testament, when kings would have lesser sovereigns come before them, the lesser king would bow down, completely prostrate before the greater king, and kiss their feet as a sign of reverence. And the more powerful king, if anything was done disrespectfully towards him, he could have executed the lesser king on the spot, off with his head, right there. Boom, you're gone. So these kings are warned, don't insult the king because his wrath is quickly kindled. He's already been patient. And we can see from this warning that God does not make rash judgments. He waits until just the right time. And when God acts, he acts in perfect justice. You know, just about a month ago that our nation saw an instance of wrath being quickly kindled on national television. I don't really watch the Oscar ceremonies, but there was a certain actor who slapped a certain comedian square across the face in front of millions of people on live television. And of course, there were lots of different responses. But one thing was clear, his wrath was quickly kindled. It didn't take long for him to get up there and slap that man in the face. And the reality is, when Jesus acts, it will be quick. But his judgment will be just and right and true. He makes no mistakes. There will be no debate. Therefore, David concludes, and this is where we finish. Very end of verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And notice, that's how Psalm 1 began. Blessed is the man who meditates on the word. Now, the psalm ends with, blessed are all who take refuge in Jesus. Those who rage against the Lord are invited to be blessed by God, just as those who meditate on the word of God, when we all humble ourselves and trust in him. So wait, dear Christians. While the nations rage, wait. God has it all under control. You know, sometimes we just want it to end. We want Jesus to come back and set all things right. But God calls all men everywhere to repentance from their sins, to find forgiveness in Jesus Christ, so we can trust in his timing and his plan, because God has set his king on his throne. I know a group of hikers that were hiking on the Continental Divide Trail out west. And they were underprepared for the elements. They were above timberline, which is around 11,000 feet. And a storm rolled in. So it started raining. And they hiked on in their shorts and t-shirts. And then it started snowing. And they hiked on. Then it started hailing. And they hiked on. Then the lightning rolled in. And they all found a solitary boulder out there, took refuge under it, and prayed for safety. It was the only refuge they had, and they all took refuge under it. Psalm chapter 2 teaches us that Jesus is the rock of refuge, but God is also behind the storm. He's got it all under control. He set Jesus on the throne. He rebukes the raging nations. He controls the raging nations. So take refuge in Jesus. Trust that his purposes in this world are right and good, even while evil rages. Because as we're promised here, blessed are all who take refuge in him.